To dive into the book of Hebrews. Are you glad? We've made it over halfway through the book. We're now in chapter 8. So if you want to turn there, this really theme of chapter 8 is that Jesus is the minister of a better covenant that has better promises. Theme of Hebrews chapter 8 is that Jesus is a minister of a better covenant that has better promises. You know, Hebrews, the main thing Hebrews chapter 8 will do is it looks at a great prophecy that the prophet Jeremiah gave about a new covenant that has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a covenant that is said to be better than the old covenant that God made with Moses. And it is based on better promises than that covenant. We're told in this chapter how we move from the shadow realm or the shadow lands of the law into the realm of the real, into the realm of the substance, into the realm of the true of Jesus Christ. There is something more concrete, clear, better, holy, and real that has taken place in what Jesus has done than all of the signposts and covenants that came before Jesus Christ to the people of Israel. You know, it's interesting, we'll see that this chapter in Hebrews, it uses the terminology of the old covenant being a copy of the real or being a shadow of the real. And in the ancient world, they would have immediately thought about a Greek philosopher by the name of Plato. I don't know if some of you may have heard of the name Plato before. He wrote a book called The Republic, and in that book, The Republic, he has a very famous allegory called the Allegory of the Cave. And in that allegory, we're told that prisoners who had lived in a cave their whole life had only seen reflections of the real world on a wall before them, that those reflections were cast from real objects onto as shadows into the cave. And when they would have been brought, then freed from their prisoner status and brought out of that cave, they would have seen, wait a second, those shadows weren't what was real. What was real was what was outside of the cave that was having light cast the shadow into the cave. And now, this is a worldview shattering experience, right? Because now, I've not just seen the shadow, I have seen the realness, I have seen the substance. And that is really one thing that Hebrews 8 is bringing to bear here. It's that in Christ Jesus, we're no longer having a shadowy experience with God. God no longer is veiled in thick clouds. God no longer is veiled behind, you know, big curtains in a tabernacle. No, but God now is clear right before our eyes in the person of his Son. And this is good news. So what the Jews saw in the law was just a shadowy vision of the truth. But we have been taken out of the shadow lands. We have been taken out of the cave into the light of Jesus Christ. And there is a better covenant, and there is better promises. So let's pick up and look at it in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1, says this. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. I want to stop right there. Point number one, right now, as we're speaking, a Melchizedekian priest is seated on a throne of grace. You know that? Does that make you happy? So after Hebrews 7 described the benefits of what it means for Jesus to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 8 points out that the main point of all of that description is the fact that that is the kind of priest who is seated in heaven right now on our behalf. We have an eternal Melchizedekian priest ruling and serving us from a throne of grace. The one who took on our flesh, the one who was tempted in every point as we have been tempted, the one who is eternal, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. This is the one who is interceding for us, the one who has been given an oath by God to become an eternal priest. That human being, that person, Jesus of Nazareth, is seated right now in heaven as our representative. And for that reason, we can approach God with boldness. We can come before his throne like that is the place where we belong. Like that is the place where we can be comfortable. You can be comfortable in the presence of God because of Jesus. And why? Why can we be comfortable? Well, what does Hebrews here say? It says that our priest is seated at the right hand of the majesty. This means that all of his priestly sacrificial duties are finished. The Levitical priest, Hebrews said earlier, I think it was in like chapter 5, what does it say? It says that the Levitical priests stand daily. The Levitical priests never sat. In fact, there was no chair, there was no throne for them to sit in the tabernacle. All they did was stand and served regularly, daily, because the works were never finished, the atonement was never completed. But our Melchizedekian priest doesn't stand, he sits. And we are to understand that every sin we think could be barring us from God's presence has already been dealt with 2,000 years ago at Golgotha. It was dealt with by his precious blood that was shed. Jesus doesn't need to get up and to shed more blood for you, for your new sins. Not only that, but being at the right hand of majesty means that Jesus is in the most powerful position in the cosmos, in all of existence. This should cause fear to cease, and it should cause us to desire to draw near. For the King who is seated on a throne of grace, saying, "It is finished," has come. He says, "All is well." He says, "Look at me, I'm your representative." We can come boldly to God because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty and he's on a throne of grace. Aren't you good news? And he's praying for you too. Doesn't that make you happy? Doesn't it give you freedom? Look what it goes on to say in verse 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." All right, let's stop right there. Point number 2 here in chapter 8. Christ mediates a better covenant with better promises. Now it opens here in verse 3 by saying that if Christ was on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Because the priests that serve in the temple are Levitical priests, offering gifts according to the Mosaic law. They were priests who only gave a shadowy representation of God's redemptive work that was seen by Moses in heaven. But Jesus is said to have a more excellent ministry than those priests. He is also said to be a mediator of a better covenant. Once again, we see the great theme of Hebrews come out, that something is greater, that something is better that has occurred in Jesus Christ. Jesus bypasses all of the shadowy ministry and brings redemption in reality. The offering that Christ gives is so much of a higher order than anything any other priest has ever done. Instead of Jesus being down here slitting the throats of bulls and goats and sheep, you know what he does? Jesus allowed other people to crucify him and nail him to a tree. He sheds no other blood than his own blood. That's what kind of priest he is. The shadows of the Levitical priests could not fully picture the blood of the Holy One being shed. But that is the reality. That is where our redemption is placed. It is placed in the eternal Son of God becoming flesh and dying crucified and forsaken on a Roman cross for you and me. The offended one, who was God, offended by our sin, makes all offense null by dying for us. The one who has been sinned against creates forgiveness through the shedding of his own blood. You know, God is so good. You know why he's so good? Because all the gods of our imagination, you know what? They're bloodthirsty gods. And some people think even Christians worship a bloodthirsty God, but that's not true. You know who the bloodthirsty gods were? The bloodthirsty gods were Israel's neighbors. They were gods like Molech, who wanted you to offer your children into the fire. They wanted your children's blood. But God says, no, I don't demand the blood of others. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give my own blood. I'm going to give my own son. I'm going to offer him up for us all. And I'm going to allow you to crucify me. And that bloodshed, that blood that is poured out is going to reconcile the world to myself. I'm not like the bloodthirsty gods demanding other people's blood. I'm the God who lays down my own life because I love you so much. That's the good news. God would give what he demanded, blood, his own blood. And because of that, there is a better covenant based on better promises. Now, in a few verses, Hebrews will delve into the prophet Jeremiah's prophecy about this new covenant and better promises that are attached to it. They include the understanding that God is near to us, that God knows us and we know God. And most importantly, that his mercifulness in dealing with our sins is what our covenant is based on. Christ is the one who has cut the covenant with the Father, is the fountainhead of all of God's better promises. You know that? Christ is the fountainhead of all of God's better promises. When it says that we have a new covenant that is based on better promises, we need to think about Jesus. He is the vine that we are attached to. He is where our promised rest is found. Come to me, all you who are, you know, tired and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is where a promised peace is found. My peace I give to you. He is where a promised joy is found. When Christ pours his promised spirit into our hearts, we can find that Christ's promises are not just, you know, for our head, for our mind being renewed, but it is for our heart, it is for our affections, it is for our being made new on the inside. We can know and taste the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And concerning the promises being better than what the Israelites had, one person puts it like this: the promises made then were shadowy and confused, so that they shone only like the moon and the stars, compared with the clearness of the gospel which radiates on us. That's why we always look to Christ, because in Christ we are certain of what the promises of God are. And they are so much better than just trying to look at the signposts. We can look at the signposts, but we need to view them through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why do some Christians seek to be led by the moon's light when they can be led by the sun's light? Why have confidence in the shadow when we can have confidence in the substance? Christ and him crucified and risen for us is the substance of our faith. That is the betterness we live from. We live from Christ. Now, John says that we live from the fullness we have received from Christ, which is grace upon grace, or as we say at the end of every service, it is one blessing after another. God reserved the best promises and gift for those who would receive his Son under the new covenant. The question is, are we relying on Christ and receiving those promises? Do we come to him in our need? Do we come to him even when all is good and all is well? Are we making use of these exceedingly great and precious promises, or are we trying to live life based upon our own strength? Well, we should come to Christ, and we should have him and his life help us in everything that we need. Look what Hebrews goes on to say in verse 7. It says this: for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." So let's stop there. Point number three here. God found fault with the old covenant and the old covenant people. God found fault with the old covenant and the old covenant people. The old covenant was not faultless. It was based upon the faithfulness of Israel. And what did Israel prove? They proved to be faithless. They proved to be people who did not enter God's promised rest. So when God wanted to make the new covenant, he wanted to make it better than the old covenant. And one way he would do that was by basing it solely not on his faithfulness and the faithfulness of his people, but basing it solely on his faithfulness. That way it could never be broken. Christ would be the faithful God, and Christ would be the faithful man, or the faithful Israelite. And by our faith, what happens? Our lives are incorporated into Christ's life. And he is the unbreakable chain of the covenant. He is where our faith rests, our confidence rests. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, Timothy says. That is the good news. He is our life. His faithfulness is our faithfulness. His resurrection is our resurrection. And that is why the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. Because the new covenant is not based upon you. The new covenant is based upon Jesus, the faithful one. Look what it goes on to say in verse 10, Hebrews 8, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Stop right there. Point number four, how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. How is it better? Number one, it's better in this way, Jeremiah says, or the Lord says, God will put his laws in our mind and write them on our heart. God will put his laws in our mind and write them on our heart. What does that mean? It means that instead of being fixed from the outside by commandments that were written on stone, we are fixed on the inside by the loving touch of God on our hearts. It means that God is not just intent on fixing our outward behavior, but that he goes to the core of our being to change our desires, to change our affections, to change our hopes, to change our loves. God doesn't like whitewashed tombs. Jesus made that very clear. God likes people whole and made new on the inside. He doesn't like hypocrisy. God wants us to desire the things that Jesus desires. He wants us to pursue holiness and to know him in an intimate way. So what does he do? He grabs us and he touches us and he writes in our very being, our innermost being. So how does God put his laws in our minds and write them on our hearts? I think one way he does that is by pouring his spirit into us. God's laws and ways are in our minds and our hearts because God himself is in our mind and in our heart. And through that, he has given us a new heart as well as given us the mind of Jesus Christ. These new creation desires are with us, whether they are always manifested by us or not, are always recognized by us or not. Because you know why? You still have the flesh, you still have the old man, you still have sin which resides in the flesh with you, and those things still war with the new thing that God has done in you. But we don't need to heed the flesh's nasty lies. We can trust the newness of God's Spirit. We can trust the newness that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we don't need to despair, for the truest thing about us is that we are blood-bought children of God, and that God has written his laws in our hearts and on our minds, and we can place our confidence there. Sometimes we still might be hypocrites. Sometimes we still might be whitewashed tombs, but the greater thing is this, is to move from that, because that's fleshly, and to move to what God has done in our hearts and in our minds, and to trust in that. Because God has poured his Spirit into our hearts, we don't have to place our confidence in our ability to follow an outward law code that we're supposed to put as frontlets before our eyes. But instead, we can trust the Spirit to walk in love and truth to our neighbor, taking the spirit of the law and making it our desire, because that is what we are called to do. We are called to look to Jesus. We are called to walk as Jesus walked. Number two, a benefit of this new covenant, how it's better than the old covenant. Jeremiah says this, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You know, that is a promise that God gave Israel in Deuteronomy, even under the old covenant. But it is even truer and it is even better under the new covenant. When we received Christ, we didn't just become God's people. We just didn't become sheep in his hands, but we became his children. We became his children. Look what John says in John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, talking about receiving Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the good thing when he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, the truest part of that is that the Father has adopted us as sons and made us joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is more our God than we have ever been, and we are more his people than we have ever been, because we have actually been brought into his very family. And that is the good news. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a good and precious promise made to you. Number three, Jeremiah says how this covenant is better. He says this, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. You know, one of the things we saw about our great Melchizedekian high priest is that he is able to bring us near to God. He's able to bring us close to God. There is a level of intimacy under the new covenant that wasn't there under the old covenant. In the new covenant, God will be known. And he'll be known at an intimate level, at a personal level, so nobody else has to tell their brother or sister in Christ, know the Lord. They'll know him. They'll know him. So how is God known? Number one, God is known through the revelation of his Son. Jesus told us in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's you and me. Then he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, in the new covenant, there is a fuller unveiling of God. And that unveiling has happened through the Son. And it brings us to a position of rest. God is no longer hidden away in dark clouds. He is no longer behind a thick veil from the people. Rather, God is seen in the very face of Jesus Christ. And his heart for us, God's heart for us, is demonstrated in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. To be encountered by this Christ is to enter into an intimate knowledge of who God is. New covenant people are people who have been blinded by the light of Christ, like Paul was blinded by Christ on the road to Damascus. He would come out of the blinding to see God clearly and truly for the first time. And that is what Christianity is about. It is being captivated by Jesus Christ. It is Christ being revealed in me. Like Paul says in Galatians 1:16, when Christ was revealed in me, when Christ was apocalypsed in me, when Christ was uncovered and uncoded inside of me, when I knew God was in me, that's what the new covenant is about. It is about Christ for me and Christ in me and Christ through me and Christ, God is for me. God loves me. Wow. God is no longer do you have to say know the Lord, for all will know the Lord. Number two, God is known through the fellowship of his Spirit and through our prayer. Jesus did not leave us orphans. We do not need solely to rely on the scriptures, but God has imparted his life to us, his very being, his Spirit. We can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We can have intimacy with the Holy Spirit. If Moses is said in the Old Covenant to have spoken with God as a friend speaks with another friend face to face, how much more can we not have intimacy under the New Covenant? How much more can we not know God even better than Moses knew God under the Old Covenant? Because this is a better covenant, and it is based on better promises. So Jesus taught us to address God in prayer as Father, as Abba, as Daddy, as our intimate parent, and to listen for his voice, because Christ says that he will speak to us, and we can hear him, and we can communicate with him. Jesus said this in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." He says this in John 17:3. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." Now he's praying to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Now he's speaking about himself in the third person. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus, and that is eternal life. It is being brought into the new covenant. It is knowing the Lord. It is knowing God. It is moving from the shadow lands into the substance of the real. It is coming and grabbing hold of the hand of God who loves us. And guess what it says? Who's going to know God? From the least to the greatest. Jeremiah says, from the least to the greatest. Knowledge of God is not reserved for the elite. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that not many wise and noble of the world share in the knowledge of God. Not many wise and noble are called. Instead, those people tend to mock the proclamation of the crucified and risen Nazarene. They mock it as folly, as stupidity, as foolishness. But to those who believe, they know that that is the message of the power of God. God has chosen the weak and foolish things of this world and the things that are not to put to shame the wise. God speaks with the fisherman, with the housemaid, with the kindergartner, with the illiterate. He is not locked away in the lofty speech of the philosopher. No, in fact, that's generally not where God is. Jeremiah says that in the new covenant, all are invited to an equal knowledge of God that takes place in the heart by the Holy Spirit, from the least to the greatest. So our education level, our IQ level, our occupation, our gender, our ethnicity, it doesn't matter. Nothing bars us from knowing our Creator and Redeemer. And the beautiful thing is that the Lord knows us to a much deeper extent than we have begun to know him. For he knows our rising up and he knows our lying down. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows our deepest desires. And he desires for us to come to him, for he is there to help, comfort, and strengthen us. And that is the promise for all of us. God is good. And lastly, number four, the fourth benefit of this new covenant, how it's better than the old covenant. Jeremiah says this, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." That is a powerful way the new covenant is better. God's relationship with us is not based on our perfect faithfulness and obedience, but rather it is founded on his mercifulness and on his forgiveness of sins. The new covenant is founded on what John the Baptist said. It's founded on beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, John the Baptist was the first gospel preacher. It says that the law and the prophets were up until John the Baptist, but since that time, the kingdom has been coming in. And you know what John the Baptist, the one message we really have of him, all he says in John chapter 1 is, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the foundation of the new covenant. This unconditional love and grace that we are met with in the new covenant that wipes all of our sins and doesn't bring them up again is the love that creates disciples better than any disciples on the old covenant. For this discipleship is based on a relationship of love rather than based on a relationship with threats of punishment and fear. You know that the greatest disciple, the greatest follower you'll ever have is one that knows that they are perfectly loved by you. Think of Jesus. The one who loved Jesus the most was Mary. Remember, people didn't understand why she was wiping Jesus with her tears and with her hair. And Jesus says, you don't understand because you don't understand how much you've been forgiven. But the one who's been forgiven much, that one loves much. And that's why Jesus's new covenant is based upon the unconditional promise of the forgiveness of sins and upon his mercifulness, because that is what creates true followers. That is what creates true disciples. It is those like Mary who are simply in front of Jesus. They recognize what he has done for them, and they joyfully serve him. That is the good news of the new covenant. To meditate on God's merciful forgiveness will cause us to want to know and follow him more. And one way of doing that is of seeing him seated at the right hand of majesty. For to gaze upon the seated Lord Jesus is to gaze upon the merciful one who has completed his work in dealing with our sins. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's what our high priest is saying as he's seated on the throne of grace. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Does that make you want to come near him now? Does that make you just want to just surrender your life to him? Say, thank you, Lord Jesus. That's what God does. Look how Hebrews ends here in Hebrews 8, verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, new things are good, aren't they? I like new things. Especially when it takes the place of something old that is unuseful. Now, whenever you sign a new contract for something, that means the first contract is over. If I sign a new leasing contract for my car, that means the previous lease is up. If I sign a new rental contract for my house, that means the previous rental contract is over. Well, when God enacted a new covenant with his people, that means the previous covenant is what? It's obsolete. That's what Hebrews says, right? It's obsolete. What does it mean to be obsolete? It means it is old. It means it is no longer of use. It means that something has superseded it. Think of it like this. There are certain kinds of computer software that are obsolete for the new computer's operating systems. They simply cannot run on the new software. Why? Because the people who created the new computer software did not design the computers to run the old software. In the same way, when God recreated you as new creatures in Christ Jesus, he didn't create you to run on the old operating system of the old covenant. He created you to run on the new operating system of the new covenant. And that is good news. Something better has replaced the old covenant. Now, at the time this letter was written, the old covenant was very near to becoming completely obsolete. You know why? Because the temple was just about to be destroyed. And if the temple was going to be destroyed, the old covenant could not be followed at all, because the old covenant is pretty much all about the temple. You would get an F on the old covenant test without the temple. You get an absolute F. And Hebrews is appealing to people still engaging in this temple covenant that it is about to completely be gone. And he's basically saying, don't you understand the new covenant has made this old one obsolete? Don't you understand there is something new with better promises? This old path is dead works. This old path is just a shadow. There is no substance or life here. It is just a sign pointing elsewhere. Don't rely on the old when the new is what God is all about. Look to Jesus. Have confidence in Jesus. He is the absolute substance and truth about God. So we'll conclude by just saying this. There is a new priesthood. There is a new covenant, and as we will see in the next week, there is a new and better sacrifice. That means we can love our neighbor because we are wrapped in the love of God. And what better way to be reminded that we are wrapped and secured in the love of God, that our lives are hid in Christ with God, than partake of communion? So if the ushers can now begin to come forward with the communion elements. Here at Mission City Church, we partake of communion every week. And anyone who believes that Christ's body was broken for them and his blood was shed for them and will partake in faith, you can receive communion with us this morning. But this is the promise of the new covenant. This is why the new covenant is good, because it is based on who Jesus is. It is based on Jesus' body, and it is based on Jesus' blood. It is because of Jesus' body was broken, it is because Jesus' blood was shed, that now God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. It is because the body was broken, it is because the blood was shed, that the veil was torn, and we can come boldly into the very presence of God. We can come before him, we can be intimate with him. In one sense, this is like putting God before, saying that, you know, we can speak with God face to face. We can be in the very presence of God. For when Jesus handed us these elements and he said, take and eat, take and partake, he's basically saying, take my life. I'm right there with you. My presence is right there with you. You have no idea how much I am for you and not against you. But when we partake of these elements, we begin to recognize that. Now, has everybody been served? This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen.